If you did, ask you to turn to Romans chapter 9. So we're right in the middle of this chapter. It's a difficult chapter. If you've never read this yourself, then it actually is quite shocking the first time you read it yourself. And everyone I've ever known who just read it themselves cold, they just said, "Wow, I don't understand that," and kept going. And anything that sort of goes against our preconceived ideas, and in some ways even worse, what we've been taught, people tend to just naturally conclude, "Oh, it can't mean what it says." And that's a mistake. We need to start assuming that the Bible means what it plainly says, unless there's a whole bunch of other scripture that plainly contradicts what we think it plainly says. Does that make any sense? And so, last week, the general idea of Romans chapter 9 is that God is sovereign in salvation. And the apostle starts trying to make an argument regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. And the way he does this is by using the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham. And he doesn't actually start with Abraham, but you could have started there. Out of all the people in the world, God chose Abraham and called Abraham to come to him and said, "I'll make you into a great nation." But Paul actually started with the descendants of Abraham, to show even though God had chosen Abraham, not all descendants of Abraham would automatically be God's people. And so he shows that in 1 through 18 that God made choices even from among the descendants of Abraham. And he goes through this slowly, but I'm summarizing quickly. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and then he chose Jacob, not Esau. All of these are descendants of Abraham, but he made choices among them. And then finally he pulls one out that's not actually a descendant of Abraham, but that's Pharaoh. And he chooses Israel and not Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And what you see, if you look at this, and he chooses for mercy, and he also chooses for wrath. And he's equally glorified in both choices, whether it be to extend a mercy or wrath. And Paul's arguing here that God didn't make his choice based on the quality of the individual or their goodness or badness. He didn't base his decision on their behavior. He didn't base his decision on their desire or their amount of effort, but rather his choice was based on his desire to glorify his name by showing wrath and mercy, and his freedom to determine who gets what. And I know that doesn't sound very comforting to us at first glance, but that's what Romans 1 through 18 says. Teaches, and you can summarize that, and I want you to see this because some of you weren't here last Sunday. You think I made that whole thing up right there. But look at verse 18. It says, this is Paul's conclusion to that argument, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden." And that's the summary of the sovereignty of God and salvation here. And so, if you think about it like that, that God is sovereign over salvation, it seems like a fair question, which we're going to get to in verse 19. It seems like a fair question. If God is sovereign over salvation, and He chooses and calls some and hardens others, then, look at verse 19. And if you've been following that logic at all, you've asked this question. "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us for who resists His will?'" Is that not a logical question to the argument that we see in Romans 1 through 18? And if you just sort of break down that question, it's like this. Why does he still find fault? Why does he still blame me? And the implied conclusion is that he does. And then the second part of that is, who can resist his will? And the implied answer is, no one. And so here we have these two logical and in some ways crucial questions. If God is in fact sovereign over salvation and no one can resist his will, then how can he blame anyone for not responding to him in faith? If God calls his chosen ones and they come to him and believe, and if God hardens others and they reject him and refuse to believe, then why does he find fault? And now I want you to see another implication of that. If you personalize that and say, why do you find fault with me? What you need to read in parentheses is, that's not fair. Amen? Now I'm wanting you to see the logic of it, and I'm giving you the freedom to enter into the logic of it. If you're responsible for who comes to you and who doesn't, that's not fair. And that's exactly the way Paul is phrasing this question. He's getting at the human heart that's longing for somehow a fairness in this situation. But I want you also to see, and I just gave that away a little bit. See, these aren't just questions of people who are looking for answers, who are trying to harmonize the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. They're not just honest questions. If you read them just straight up, they're actually an accusation. And the accusation is, that's not fair. I want you to see, they're not just questions. They're also accusations. Now, with a different heart, there is a legitimate question here. A question that I would love to answer. I would love to just take the whole counsel of Scripture and sit down with you and try to show how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are harmonized beautifully in the Scripture. I would love to try to explain that. But guess what? Our text ignores the question. Paul is not interested in explaining God to you in a way that satisfies your desire to approve of what God has done. He ignores the question, which could be a legitimate one. He ignores it. But he does not ignore the accusation. And that's what he takes up here in this next verse. This accusation cannot go unchallenged. And basically, I'll summarize what Paul refuses. In dealing with the accusation, Paul refuses to exalt man to the level of God as an equal who has a legitimate case against God. He refuses to exalt man and his question as someone and something that deserves an answer. He refused to exalt man in such a way that God must justify himself to the man. He refuses to do that here. Instead, Paul exalts God to the place of the all-powerful Creator and puts man as in his proper place as a mere creation who deserves no explanation. Look at the next verse. I mean, I'm not making this up. I'm simply trying to carefully explain this text to you. And see the very next verse? What does it say? Verse 20. Who are you to answer back to God? See, there's no answer here. But there is a defense against the accusation. We say, how can you blame us or others for our unbelief? And the answer is not an explanation of some kind of seamless interaction between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but the answer is a rebuke. It comes back. The answer to that question is, who do you think you are? It reminds me of Robert De Niro. It's like, are you talking to me? You talking to me? Who do you think you are? You talking to me? I haven't seen that. That's all right. But it was really cool. And he had a gun up his sleeve. And you didn't want to mess with De Niro. But anyway, that's exactly the way the Spirit inspires Paul to respond to what sounds like a legitimate question. The answer is, who do you think you are? This is kind of like the 2 or 3 year old toddler demanding that his parents explain their actions. Parents of toddlers, please, please, please don't find yourself doing that. It is the very definition of insanity to try to explain yourself to a toddler. I heard one mama say to a very spoiled toddler, honey, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. And I recommend that as the proper response to a toddler. You know, the sad truth is, even if you lower yourself to their level and try to explain it, they're not going to understand. They're toddlers. And you can't explain it to them. It actually turns into a waste of time. And the problem is there's no way they can understand. And so the better response to a toddler who's demanding an explanation from you is shut up, get off your high horse, and do what I tell you. And I know all of y'all act like you don't talk to your kids like that, but I know you do. So you might as well laugh. There's a time and a place for an honest question from a toddler. But it's not with, why do I have to go to bed? Go to bed. Okay. Now, if there's a massive gulf between a parent and a toddler, we simply cannot imagine the massive gulf between God and man. And that's why Paul asks the question like he does, who are you to talk back to God? And then he goes on to elaborate on that. Look at the next verse. So what is formed, say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? We just forget that God's the creator and we're the creation. I know a lot of you ladies like to bake. Can you imagine if you made up a batch of cookies and you brought them out of the oven, and all of a sudden the cookies came to life and started complaining? Why did you make me into one big sheet? You know everybody likes round individual cookies better than a sheet. Why have you done this to me? I could have been great, I could have been awesome, but you made sheet cookies. What's the matter with you? Do the cookies have the right to complain against you as the baker? They don't. Now, some of you are going to be thinking, okay, this is absurd. This is absurd. Because cookies can't talk. And they can't feel. And somehow we miss the point. It's absurd. It's actually more absurd when we, as mere humans, complain against God than for cookies to complain against their baker. And that's, Paul's trying to drive this point home. So he switches from this general, what is formed, questioning the one who formed it, to something very specific. Now he's talking about a potter. So look at the next verse. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? You know, sometimes it's hard to grasp a difficult concept, so here Paul paints us a little picture. And he paints a picture of a pottery shop. And make no mistake, in the pottery shop, the potter is absolutely sovereign. The pottery shop is a dictatorship. The dishes and the bowls and the vases and the bedpans, they don't get to express their will and their desires and their wants and their longings to the potter. The potter is all-powerful. He rules and reigns. And listen to the word. The pots and the pans do not have rights. The potter does. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor? And that's what he does. The potter takes one big batch of clay and then he takes it and begins to mold it and shape it, and he alone decides what it shall be. He uses his skill and his creativity, and he is the source of everyone, and he makes them all according to his own pleasure and will. So when he takes one hunk of clay and makes it and shapes it for something of honor, do we think that somehow it makes him sadistic when he takes another lump of clay and makes it for a dishonorable purpose? Something not glorious, something not wonderful, something just basic and functional? Is a potter sadistic when he does that? No, because he's the potter and he gets to make choices. And if your response to this argument is similar to the cookies, that somehow you are fundamentally different from the pot and better than the pot, I'm going to surprise you here. I agree with you 100%. You are fundamentally different than the pot. You're fundamentally better than the pot or the dish. But if you don't realize that God is infinitely greater than the potter, then if you don't realize that God is infinitely greater, infinitely more glorious than the potter, then you just don't have any idea about who God really is. See, if the metaphor fails to accurately depict the metaphor of the potter and the clay, if the metaphor fails to accurately depict the relationship between God and man, it fails because it fails not because it makes too little of the man, but it fails because it cannot accurately express the greatness of God. Did you follow that? The metaphor doesn't break down because you're so much better than a pot. The metaphor breaks down because God is so much greater than the potter. And that's the weakness of the metaphor. The gulf between the potter and the clay, that's something that we can sort of understand. But the gulf between God and man beggars the imagination. There's no way that you can comprehend the gulf between God and man. The struggle that we have with simply confessing and celebrating the sovereignty of God and salvation can all be attributed to this problem. We think too highly of ourselves, and we think too little of God. And that's why we struggle with this. So having painted a picture of the pottery shop, Paul now drives home the point. Look in verse 22. Oh boy, and I pray that God will give you ears to hear, because this is going to hurt some of your feelings. You know, you might have to try to ignore what I say because I'm only trying to explain it, but pay close attention to what the verse actually says. And it's mind-blowing. 9:22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and make His power known? Now, I'll just insert a little bit right there. So what Paul's arguing is that God does This, if we can wrap our brains around this, this will help us so much to understand God. God does desire to show His wrath and make His power known. In fact, what we need to understand about God is that God exists for Himself. And everything He does is for Himself. All that He has created is by Him and for Him. So, God's primary passion, and I know this would be wrong if it was a human who felt this way, but God's primary passion is His own glory. God's primary passion is to exalt His own great name forever and ever. That's His primary passion. And He does desire to show His wrath and make His power known for that purpose, so that He can be exalted forever and ever and ever and ever. Everything He has created, everything He does, is for this one purpose, that He might be exalted, that He might be glorified. If you have trouble accepting that about God, it will be very difficult for you to relate to Him, because that's who He is from Genesis to Revelation. And so, not only does He desire to show His wrath and make His power known, but it says He has endured with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I mean, does that even need explanation? I'm not going to explain. I'm just going to restate it. Because God desires to show His wrath and make His power known, because God delights to glorify and exalt His own great name, the Bible says that God prepared for destruction vessels of wrath, and that He has withheld His wrath. In other words, He does not destroy them immediately. The world would be, in some ways, a better place if every time that you totally rebelled and told God, forget you, if He just struck you dead immediately. But it would be fairly empty, amen? And so what we see out of God is this incredible amount of restraint. This is like the parents who wait until the 18th birthday to spank their child for all of the things they've done wrong. It would take an incredible amount of restraint. I like to spank him as I go along, amen? But God withholds His wrath. And my wife always freaks out when I do that stuff. Like, y'all think I beat my children all the time. And I how long has it been since I whipped you, Peyton?
3 years.
Probably. Levi's never gotten a whipping, and well, not from me anyway. Carson probably got 5 or 6 in his whole life. But anyway, you get the point. I digress. God has withheld with great patience and endurance His wrath. And He doesn't destroy people immediately. He's holding back His wrath. And so why did He do this? Why did He make vessels... I'm sorry about the language. I'm going to quote it. Why does He have vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And why does He delay the outpouring of that wrath? And then the answer comes, what if He did this in order to make the riches of His glory known for the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory? And again, it actually makes sense, but it's just so hard to believe. See, what's happening is here, why did He do this? Well, He did this so that He could reveal the riches of His glory to the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand, to not only see His glory, but to share His glory. And when the vessels of His wrath, and when the vessels of His mercy see His wrath poured out on those prepared for destruction, And when they reflect on the outpouring of that wrath and realize that they are no different and no better than the ones on whom God has poured out His wrath, the result is going to be a mind-blowing understanding of the significance of receiving mercy from God. I'm telling you, we live in a world where the mercy of God is a birthright. That means nothing. People who can care less couldn't care less. I know that's some of your pet peeves. Couldn't care less about God and His glory. Just assume that if there is a God, of course they deserve mercy. It's not... And it means nothing. And He gets no glory from the fact that they think they're deserving of mercy. Because they thumb their nose at Him every second of every day. And the reality is, when the wrath of God falls on the objects of His wrath, and there are people alive to see it and realize that they're deserving of the same thing, suddenly the objects of mercy are going to go, whoa! And they're going to fall on their face and they're going to worship forever God, because He's so merciful. It's almost like we can't comprehend mercy apart from wrath. It's like trying to understand light without darkness. And God wants the glory. And so He set it up this way. And so He prepared these for glory, and then he describes them, even us, whom He called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. He did it so that we Gentiles could see His glory, so that we Gentiles and the Jews could see His glory through the outpouring of His wrath and His mercy. And now He goes in, having covered that difficult stretch, now He goes into showing that God always intended to reveal Himself to the Gentiles. That He always had a plan that was bigger than Israel. And so that's what He launches into here toward the end of verse of chapter 9. And I want to read these verses because they're so beautiful. And He says in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people. I will call her My loved one who is not My loved one. If you don't know the story of Hosea, a man of God, a prophet of God, married a woman, and for a time she was faithful to him, and they gave birth to a child, I think, that was theirs. It's hard to understand for sure everything that's happening in Hosea, but that's the way I read it. But then she became unfaithful to him, and she had another child. And so God told the prophet to name this child Lo-Ruhamah, which I think is not My people. And then she had another child while he was still married to her, who was also from another person, an illegitimate child. And that one was named Lo-Ami, not My loved one. And so, this was prophetic because Israel had been unfaithful to her husband, God. And so these illegitimate children were supposed to be pictures of what was happening between God and Israel. And even though Israel had been so unfaithful, not just a little slip up, but, I mean, given over to adultery and multiple children from adulterous relationships, there was a promise given, even though these aren't My people. God was saying, they're going to be My people. And even though they're not My loved one because they didn't come from Me, but they will be called My loved one because I'm going to extend My love to them. It was God showing His mercy upon faithless Israel. But Paul's using it there not in reference to Israel, but as a reference to Gentiles who had been excluded from Israel by birth. And God was saying, these people were out of the family, but I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to show mercy. Then from there, he says, I'll read the rest of the text. It will happen to them in that very place where it said, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. And God always intended to call men and women from among the Gentiles to join Israel in the family of God. And then he goes on. So he talks about the inclusion of the Gentiles, but now he talks about the rejection of some of Israel, some of natural Israel. And look how he does this. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. So see, the Israelites, just because they were Israelites, they didn't have it made. What does the scripture say? How many of them are going to be saved? Only a remnant. And then, as Isaiah had previously said, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. This is the cry of Isaiah the prophet, looking at the chosen people of Israel, understanding how godless and how idolatrous and how unfaithful they are, realizing that they deserve a fate no different than the one that God poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah when He rained down fire and brimstone upon those cities. And so, just being an Israelite by birth didn't guarantee a place in the family of God. All right. So let me try to summarize and wrap this up. Romans 1 through 3 establishes, I know it's been a long time since we were in Romans 1 through 3, but it establishes that the whole world has rejected God and stands guilty before Him in their sin and their rebellion. And that God is going to glorify Himself by pouring out His wrath on some and pouring out His mercy on others. And by the time we get to Romans 9, we discover that it's God who decides every person's fate. He calls some and He hardens some. And right now, some of you are going to make a logical conclusion based on that that is absolutely wrong. And I can't let you walk out the door wondering if you might make the wrong conclusion. Some of you are going to conclude by saying, if God is sovereign, then it does not matter what I do. Honestly, doesn't that seem logical? Can we just all agree with that? It seems logical to me. But if it's all up to God, then it just doesn't matter. I as well do whatever I want because I have no control over it. Church, that is absolutely, fundamentally, consistently contrary to the whole counsel of God's Word. It's a wrong conclusion. It's logical. It's just wrong. And so you say, well, explain that to me. I'm sorry. Shut up. Sit down. Do what I tell you. You can't understand it. And I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. I would love to explain that. I can't. And so just so that we don't get the wrong idea, the same guy who wrote this, talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation and how God made some for mercy and some for wrath, and He's going to execute His will, and He's the potter, and you're the clay. So just accept that. Humble yourselves and accept that. The same one who said that also preached on Mars Hill in Acts. It's funny, Scott, the Lord led you to bring up in Sunday school exactly where we're going. So you might as well turn there with me. Acts chapter 17. I mean, to see this. And Scott, your point was good that the Apostle Paul was trying to meet people where they were in terms of their idolatry and use that as an inroad to help them understand who God is. But as you get to the end of his sermon here in Acts, I just want to focus on the on verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. Remember, this is the same guy talking about the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Listen to what he says. These people were worshiping idols. They had rejected God. But in the past, it says, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, listen to this. He commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The logical response is, I agree, what I do doesn't matter. But the biblical response is, listen to this, God commands you to repent, to put away your idols, to dethrone yourself, and to install Jesus Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings and absolute sovereign of your life. And God commands you to do it. How do we put these two things together? I don't know. Some people are smarter than I and they'll put it all together. I'm not that smart. I just know what I've given you here, two sides of one truth. God commands you to repent. Not to say, oh well, it doesn't matter what I do. He commands you to repent. So, do it! Repent! If you're sitting there trying to figure it out, you're not repenting. Now, after you repent, then I welcome you to try to figure it out. But not on the front end. I think what you'll discover, if we're going to be consistent with the Scripture, is that when God commands you to repent, if you want to, there's a reason. And it's beyond you. And if you don't want to, and you refuse to, you're not just exercising your free will. There's a bigger will underneath and behind your refusal. You don't win. You're not in charge. God is. He commands you to repent. Let's pray.